Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning, and it's good to see those who are with us. We're glad that you have tuned in digitally, and to those of our congregation, I want you to know that we love you and we miss you, and we're praying for you, and pray that you're staying well, praying that your spirits are staying lifted, and we just want you to know that we're thinking about you and our congregation. We love you and we miss you. We want you to know that when you aren't here, we very much miss your presence and your voices as we sing and as we pray together and seeing your face and receiving that encouragement that we have when we're together. And pray that the Lord is being with you and keeping you safe and well and healthy, and praying that your spirits are remaining strong. Our study this morning is going to address a subject that regrettably doesn't get talked about a lot within the church. I'm speaking about the subject of doubt. There's a sense in which doubt is the elephant in the foyer. It's a very common problem among Christians, but yet most of us are content to walk right by it and never bring any attention at all to it. We may ignore it out of pride or fear or shame or embarrassment about what others would think if they were to find out that there were doubts and there were unanswered questions that we had in our mind. And I find it interesting, however, that while we kind of skirt around the subject, the Holy Spirit had absolutely no problem bringing the subject of doubt to bear in Holy Scripture. In fact, the common themes of Job, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Habakkuk, and many of the Psalms all revolve around the question, why? We see doubt expressed in the great men and women of faith, men like Abraham, David, women like Naomi, and Martha, and we could go on and on. The Bible has no problem at all revealing to us the doubts that they had in their life. And our doubts largely fall into one of three categories, and if we label them all under a single category, this may be part of why it is that we misunderstand and mislabel and mistreat doubt. But there are intellectual doubts, and these are oftentimes brought up by those who are outside of the Christian faith. They ask questions like, is there really a God? And is the Word of God divinely given? Is this world the product of some deity, or did it all just come into being through scientific explanation? Is there life after death, or at the end of life, is life cease to exist at the end of life? Intellectual doubts come outside of the Christian faith and oftentimes ask questions like that. Then there are spiritual doubts, questions that often arise from those within the church, like, can I be sure that I am saved? Why do I struggle so much enjoying reading the Bible and praying? Why do I struggle with sin? Even though I know better, why do I fall to it time and time again, knowing its cost and knowing that I should not do it? There are spiritual doubts. And then there are what we call circumstantial doubts, doubts that arise because the pain of living in this world intersects with our faith. Why was my child born with a disability? Why does my spouse abuse me? Why was my loved one taken away so early in life? Why did my child leave the Lord? Where was God when my life was falling apart? You often hear it said that the church is not to be a sanctuary, a hospital for the saved, but rather a sanctuary for sinners. And all of us would agree with that statement. However, church, it's essential that we develop within us a place and an environment where those who have doubts and questions can bring those to light without fear of judgment, without fear of condemnation, and without fear of shame. Because if we don't receive those, then something disastrous happens whenever common doubts come along. What often begin as circumstantial doubts are buried because we're afraid of how it's going to be received and perceived by the church. And so circumstantial doubts aren't brought to light and answered, and they turn into spiritual doubts. And spiritual doubts aren't dealt with and answered, and they become intellectual doubts. And intellectual doubts aren't dealt with, and so the person ends up leaving the Lord. And all of this results from a culture, either within our church or within our home, that says, we don't talk about this here. That's just not the way Christians are to be. And those aren't thoughts that Christians should be having. And so if you're dealing with doubt this morning, my encouragement to you is, don't bury your doubt. I hope some of the things that I'll have to say will be an encouragement to you. And if you're not dealing with doubt, and you don't understand how anyone could doubt, then my hope is that this study will be enlightening to you. I think a good place for us to start is for us to take a step back and watch how Jesus dealt with those who had doubts. And understand we're talking about people who saw him, who witnessed the miracles that he was able to perform, who heard him preach and teach, and yet in the face of all of that evidence, which is significantly more than we have, had doubts regarding him, regarding his power, regarding the things that he said. And we'll look at a couple of these just rather quickly in passing. Matthew 14, we see a very common event that most of us are familiar with. It's where the apostles are out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus isn't with them. He sent them out to the sea, and there's a storm that rises up, and they're rowing for all they're worth, and the winds are blowing, and here comes Jesus walking out to them. And they see him, and at first they think he's a ghost, and he says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And then Peter's statement, "Lord, if it's you, call me to come to the water to you." He says, "Come on." And so Peter steps out onto the water, and he begins walking to Jesus. But right before he gets there, he sees the storm. He takes his eyes off Jesus, and he sees the storm. And he starts to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't insult him. He didn't shame him. He didn't humiliate him. He didn't embarrass him. He reached out his hand. He grabbed Peter up. And with Peter on his arm, he takes him safely back to the boat. And they get back in. And then he quieted the storm. And then what happened? Look in verse 33 if you're there in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, 33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" What you're going to see is Jesus deals with people who have doubt. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't scorn them. He doesn't embarrass them in front of everyone. Rather, he gives them a reason to believe. He's gentle in the way that he deals with those who doubt. There's another occasion in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus is on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and the apostles, after Peter, James, and John have been taken to the Mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus as his glory is revealed, and the apostles are waiting for him at the bottom of the mountain as Jesus descends. There's this man who has a demon-possessed son. He goes to the other nine. Remember, Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Jesus. But he goes to them and says, "Can you cast the demon out?" They've already done this in other instances, but yet they're unable to do so now. And so as Jesus descends down the mountain, the father sees Jesus coming. Jesus sees a crowd and he says, "What's going on?" And his father bursts forth and says, "My son is severely demon-possessed." And almost on cue, the demon, recognizing it's in the presence of the Lord, it throws the young man down. And he starts to roll and froth at the mouth. And Jesus says, "How long has it been happening?" And he said, "He's tried to kill him for a long time." And the man says to Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples that they might heal him, but they couldn't." And then he looks to Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything, please help me." That phrase is just dripping with doubt, isn't it? If you can do anything. Once again, Jesus is not condescending. He didn't say, "If, man, do you know who you are talking to?" Rather, Jesus quietly points him to faith. "If you believe, all things are possible." To which the Lord, Father replies, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That cry is the pain cry of the honest doubter. The person who wants to believe, fully believe that God is real, who wants to fully believe that this is God's word, who wants to fully believe that God can save them and deliver them and be for them grace and strength and help, who wants to fully believe that God can bring something from the terrible circumstances of life. There's faith. "Lord, I believe." It's mixed with doubt. "Help my unbelief." That is the cry of the honest doubter. You know what Jesus does? He honors that little bit of faith mixed with a whole lot of doubt. And he says to the demon, "Get out and never enter him again." I want you to stop for a moment and appreciate how Jesus handled these two doubters, Peter and his father. And think about how you might have handled them in Jesus' position. And Jesus could have let Peter sink because he'd seen the many miracles, and yet he was displaying a lack of faith, struggling with doubts. He could have let the demon to torment his father's child because he openly confessed to doubting, in a sense, the power of Jesus to heal. But in doing so, he would have destroyed the faith of two people who were looking for more evidence to believe. In Matthew 12 and 20, you see this phrase of Jesus that I really find wonderful as it's describing him, because it describes perfectly how he deals with the weak, how he deals with those who doubt, how he deals with those whose faith isn't what it should be. He's described as being one whom a battered reed he will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not put out. What Matthew's doing is he's describing the gentleness that Jesus has when he deals with those who are weak, because he wants them to believe more fully. And they want to believe more fully, but they're struggling with doubt. And those whose faith hangs by a thread, they're like that reed that's on the verge of breaking, that's bruised. Or like this candle that's just on the verge of going out. And many of us, I believe, would probably snap the reed in half or snuff the candle out because it's useless in our minds. Yet Jesus comes along and He heals and He restores and He redeems the faith that doubts. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 and consider one more case of doubting. Matthew chapter 11. Our case this study this morning, as we further explore the subject of doubt, is a character who would probably, at least regarding this subject, fly under most of our radars. The man I'm speaking of is John the Baptist. If I didn't know who John the Baptist was and I asked you to tell me something about him, you would have probably said he was a special man chosen for a special task. He was a man of great faith, great sacrifice, great conviction, great love. He was an amazing man, a righteous man, a faithful man, a godly man, bold, courageous, and zealous. He identified the Christ. He baptized the Christ. He proclaimed the Christ. He believed in the Christ. In fact, John the Baptist is the very first believer. And in Matthew 11:11, Jesus gives this praise to John the Baptist that is absolutely amazing. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, of those born among women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." You should think about that. The great people of faith that have come before John, like Noah and Abraham and Job and Ruth and David and Josiah. And Jesus says, John the Baptist, listen, is the cream of the crop. So it's quite surprising and maybe a little encouraging for those who struggle with doubt to consider that one of the greatest men who has ever lived struggled with doubt. And maybe that's a lesson for those who would look down their nose on those who doubt, to not be so condescending toward them. Let's read in Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you see, hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" So we see in verse 2 that John the Baptist is in prison. He's in prison because of his courage, because of his faith and his righteousness, because he went to the king, Herod, who was living with his brother's wife, and said, "You should not be married to her. She's not your lawful wife." And that angered Herod, and he throws him in jail. At this point in time, as John the Baptist ministry reaches a halt, Jesus' ministry starts to move forward. It is, in fact, whenever John's thrown into prison and Jesus hears of that, that he really starts to push his ministry forward. John's in prison, but what you find when you read the Gospels is that John is tracking Jesus, trying to figure out what he's doing, trying to see how things are going. There's a couple of passages that enlighten us to this fact. In Matthew 9:14, we see that the disciples of John came to Jesus, came to him, asking, "Why do the Pharisees fast and we fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So my focus isn't so much on the question, but rather it's on the reality that John the Baptist has his disciples kind of following Jesus around, listening to what he's preaching, watching what he's doing, and then reporting back to him. And so they observe, obviously, that Jesus and his apostles don't fast. That's not something he commands of them. And so they ask him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples don't fast?" And so John is his ear to the ground. And they're bringing reports of him, of Jesus, back to him. In Luke 7, we see this great miracle that Jesus performs as he enters the city of Nain. And as he's coming into the city, there's a funeral procession going out. And there's this young man who has died. And Jesus looks and he sees this widow. And it was her only son. It says he has compassion on him, and he goes up and he touches the casket, and the young man who is dead comes back to life, and he gives him back to his mother. And then we're told in Luke 7:17-18, this report concerning him and this miraculous healing went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him all of these things. So John's disciples are watching Jesus. John is watching Jesus through his disciples' eyes, and it's not hard to figure out why. He wants to know, did I fulfill my ministry? John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his youth. He was tasked with identifying the Messiah, paving the way for the Messiah. He preached to the people, "Repent, For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He foretold, there's one coming after me who is greater than me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He confidently attested, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then things went sideways as he's arrested and he's taken and he's put into prison and his ministry halts and as he's there surrounded by those prison cells, doubt begins to creep in. And so he sends his disciples and he asks of Jesus, did I complete my mission? Or should we be looking for someone else? Once again, we see the graciousness and tenderness with which Jesus deals with the doubter. And this is John the Baptist we're talking about. This isn't bumbling Peter, who's always sticking his foot in his mouth. This isn't a man who had perhaps never witnessed Jesus' power. We're talking about one of the greatest men who has ever lived. And Jesus might have said, where's your faith, John? You saw the heavens open. You heard the voice of God speak. This is my beloved Son. How can you doubt? But Jesus is tender. And he's compassionate. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick he will not extinguish. And so we're told here in this text, Jesus says, go tell John that the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to him. And so Jesus points to the signs of his messiahship and says, go tell John all of these things. But I want you to see how Luke portrays it. Because Matthew kind of portrays it impersonally, but I want you to see how Luke portrays it. Go to me with Luke chapter 7 real quick. Luke chapter 7, which is Luke's parallel account. He throws us in a little detail that Matthew doesn't. And I believe it makes all the difference in the way that Jesus deals with John the Baptist in this moment of doubt that he is struggling with. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 20. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. When the disciples come, bearing John's question, Jesus does all of these great miracles. And then he says, go tell John. These are for him. These are for him. Tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've seen and what you've heard. And then tell him, don't stumble. Don't stumble. And then he offers a very gentle rebuke. Back in Matthew chapter 4:11, verse 6, where he said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. There is this gentle rebuke of John's doubt. And it's important for us to understand that while doubt may be a part of our life for a time, the swaying legs of infancy are not to be perpetual. While Jesus tenderly handled those who doubted, he makes it clear that doubt is not to be a permanent fixture within our life. Because he said to Peter, when he pulled him up, oh, you of little faith. Because he said to the man whose son was healed, all things are possible if you believe. And because he said to John, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You see, it's not God's intention that we go through all of our life doubting. At some point in time, we have to grow up. At some point in time, our faith has to mature. And God will help bring us to that point when we have the doubts and the questions. He will reassure us. He will provide us with answers. But the appropriate response to the answer that God gives as he testifies of himself is for doubt to not remain doubt, but to grow into faith. And so there is this gentle rebuke because we can't give way to doubt our entire life. At some point in time, when the evidence is given and the answer is solidified, doubt must give way and faith must be born. And he tells John, don't stumble over me, John. Have faith. Have faith. Think about some of the things that cause us to doubt. I think we see many of them here identified in John's case. And before we move on to how we might go about dealing with the doubts that we have, let me just make a couple of observations here. Maybe you can appreciate. Because sometimes it may be through choices that we make that we allow doubt to creep into our own life. We open the door and because we put ourselves in positions we shouldn't, doubt may, as a result of that, creep in. So as you look at John's case and parallel that with ours, what are some things that could cause us to doubt? Well, obviously, one of them are difficult circumstances can cause us to doubt. If you think about John's life up to this point, for many months, John the Baptist has been front and center at the kingdom of God. He has been the man. He was a free spirit right in the middle of the wilderness. playing center stage in God's redemptive plan. He was preaching about the Messiah. He was paving the way, teaching. People were coming to him by the thousands. John was extremely popular. It says all of Galilee and all of the region, and even those from Jerusalem were coming and being baptized by John, confessing their sins. And so he was caught up in this excitement and anticipation as everybody's waiting for the Messiah to step onto the stage, when all of a sudden he's taken and thrown in prison. And William Barclay gives us an idea of how John must be feeling. He says, John was the child of the desert. All his life he had lived in the wide open spaces with the clean wind on his face and the spacious vault of the sky for his roof. And now he was confined within four narrow walls of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had probably never lived in a house, this must have been agony. And you can think about it. John probably in that moment felt very abandoned by God. And just like John, whenever difficult circumstances come upon us, doubt comes creeping in. We ask, where's God? Is he really good? Is he going to deliver me? Whether it's some sort of illness, some sort of unexpected loss, or the loss of a job, or a house, or retirement, whatever circumstances may come upon us that are difficult, that's an occasion for doubt to creep in. Secondly, worldly influences can be a reason that doubt comes into our mind. Worldly influences. One of the frequent observations we make is that Jesus wasn't the king that Israel expected. They expected some sort of man who was going to come in and put the smack down on Rome, and liberate the Jews, restore the lost tribes of Israel, restore David's throne, tear Herod's temple down, rebuild the temple like Solomon had, sit on the throne, put his enemies under his footstool. John had been in prison for many months, and the Messiah had arrived, but nothing had changed. Rome still ruling, Judah still oppressed. The world is full of injustice and wickedness. There's no rebellion. And John's keeping tabs on Jesus, waiting for things to take off. But Jesus is teaching things like, blessed are the peacemakers, love your enemies, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, John seemed to have fallen prey to the world's thinking of what the Messiah was going to be like. Such is the case if we surround ourselves by people of the world and that worldly influence begins to creep in. People who say, if God is good, why do we live in a world that's filled with sickness and death? People who are always questioning God, who are always pointing the finger of blame at God, those influences can cause doubt to creep into our mind. Unanswered questions can. Remember, John had two questions burning in his heart. Are you the Messiah? Are you the chosen one? Or should we look for someone else? And as Christians, we face a lot of hard questions from the world that can cause us to doubt. How can you trust that the Bible really came from God when it's filled with all of these mistakes? How can you believe that this world was made by a divine being when science seems to indicate that it wasn't? Why should I believe that Christianity is the one true religion? And on we may go with unanswered questions in our mind. And that's why I say, don't bury your doubts. If you have questions, bring them to the surface. Unanswered questions will cause doubt within your mind, just as they did with John. And then fourthly, unfulfilled expectations can create doubt. Don't you imagine as John the Baptist sat in that prison cell, he's a little bit disappointed. Shouldn't he be out preaching and teaching with the Messiah? And so, as I read through this, I can't help but see a buried question that was unasked when John sent those two disciples to Jesus. And that was this, are you going to get me out of here? That would have been the first question I would have asked. But and I think that might have been buried beneath that. And Jesus actually answers that very subtly. Because whenever the two disciples of John come to him and say, are you the chosen one? Should we expect another? Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, to them. But he left one element out from the dead being raised, the lame being healed, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing. He left a couple things out. One of them that he left out was this, liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. He left that part out completely. I think he was answering the question that John wasn't asking, are you going to get me out of here? You see, John would never see the light of day again. And by leaving that part out, he was answering the question that burned in John's mind. You see, many people who come to Christ have this expectation that Jesus is just going to turn their life around. And let me say this, when you meet Jesus the Christ, when you truly meet him in faith, he will turn your life around. But oftentimes not in the way that you expect. He doesn't want to fix what's on the outside. Yes, by his grace he may. But he wants to fix what's on the inside. And while people come looking for healing and money, and friends and all of these external things, Jesus aims to fix what's on the inside. And many people leave very disappointed in Jesus because they had these expectations that weren't met. when they came to him in faith, and that causes doubt to creep in. So these are some causes of doubt that we see in John and that we can all probably relate to as well. So finally, let me conclude with this question. I'm going to give these things to you real fast. What are some ways then that we can deal with the doubts that we have? I'm going to give you five things real quick. One, bring it to light. Bring it to light. Do not bury your doubt, because if you bury your doubt, it will forever keep your faith from being what God wants it to be. Into the church, into parents who have a home, and create within that home a culture as to how they respond to things like this. I'm going to say our home and our church must be a place where doubts and questions can be brought out into the open and addressed without judgment. No shame, no humiliation, no embarrassment to someone who has honest doubts or questions, because that discourages from bringing them to light, and that compounds all kinds of problems with faith. We saw Jesus' tenderness as he dealt with those who doubt. We must imitate it. For those who doubt, don't retreat into the shadows. Bring your questions to light. Bring them out into the open. Give them to Jesus. You see, when people doubt, many people want to turn away. They want to turn away and walk away from Jesus without ever giving him a chance to exonerate himself. And you've got to admire John the Baptist, because when his doubts arose, he didn't go to the Pharisees, who would have no doubt caused those doubts to grow in their answer. He goes straight to Jesus Christ and he says, "You tell me." And this is God's invitation to the one who doubts. "Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you don't know." It's vital for us to understand, church, God's not afraid of scrutiny. God is not afraid of scrutiny, because God is truth, and truth can withstand the microscope of scrutiny. He says, "Ask your question and I will answer you." In John 8:32, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you've lived with doubts and unanswered questions, your faith will forever bear under their weights. But if you bring them to light and give Jesus a chance, he will exonerate himself. And trust me, when that doubt is answered, it's like being set free. Bring them to Jesus. First off, pray. Pray. Confess your doubt to God and ask him to help you understand. Second, don't go to Google. Don't go to your unbelieving friends. Go to someone who knows God's Word and can help you find an answer. Come to me. Come to an elder. Come to one of our knowledgeable, faithful members. And as a faithful Christian, find a faithful Christian you can trust. And if you come to me, I can promise you this. Bring your question, bring your doubt. There will be no judgment on my behalf. Give your doubts and your questions to Jesus. Deal mercifully. In Jude 1:22, the brother of our Lord writes, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." If you're one who are doubting, you might need to show yourself some mercy, because you're probably being hard on yourself, knowing what you know, how can you doubt? Or maybe you're on the outside looking in and can't wonder how anyone in the world could doubt with all of the evidence that we have. I would say to you, deal mercifully with those. After Jesus sends his answer back to John, he turns to the crowd and he praises John. And to those who might have a tendency to look down on those who doubt, the commandment is, deal with them mercifully and gently, just as Jesus did. Build a stronger faith in God. You knew this was coming. Romans 10:17. You build that strong faith in God by getting in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is built when we immerse ourselves in God's Word. When we immerse ourselves in God's Word, witness His power, hear His wisdom, and allow it to penetrate our heart. When John the Baptist sent those questions to Jesus, Jesus answered with Scripture. Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah to him. He sends him back with a word from God, because God's Word is what builds your faith and makes it strong. Lastly, if you struggle with doubt, keep going back to what you know. Some things you think, some things you hope, some things you know. Paul ends one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, with these words, "For I am persuaded." And he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "I know whom I have believed." If you find yourself dealing with doubt when those times are hard, don't stand on the doubt. The doubt is shaky ground. Go back to what you know. God is good. Jesus is Lord. Heaven is real. So is hell. The Bible is true. Eternity is long. Every day is a gift. People are more valuable than things. This world is not my home. God can use this tragedy for good. So when you face doubts, when you deal with doubts, don't stand on the shaky ground of doubt. Go back to the things that you know and you stand on those. It's been said that the one who doubted has only ever half believed. Most Christians at some point in time are going to have doubts and questions. And what matters the most is what you do with them when they come. If you're here this morning and you struggle with doubt, don't allow that to handicap your faith any longer. We want to help you with that. We want to help you find answers. We want to build your doubt into faith. God wants to do that. And if you bring your question out honestly, He will exonerate Himself. And if you've never given your life to Christ, you don't need to live in doubt of your soul's salvation. Because Jesus Himself said in Mark 16, verses 15 to 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's a promise you can take to the bank. Don't live in doubt any longer. All things are possible if you believe. And true belief is going to subject itself to the obedience of the Lord. If we can help you in any need, would you make your need known this morning as we stand and sing?